All right, so we were talking last week about avoiding the false teachers, and when you find the good teachers, you want to hang on to them. So our last point was essentially the principle that Paul is establishing with the church that was filled with error, speaking of Corinth, is that no believer has a right or the authority to overrule Scripture. And unfortunately, according to a certain ideology, that is the common practice. And so on top of page 33 of the old study guide, I think that's where we're at. And the next comment is the gifted teacher will be sober in his role as a teacher of God's word. He'll be sober about this. He'll take it seriously. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." I appreciate what Pastor Brian often says from the pulpit, in that he's going to be held accountable for the way he shepherds his church. And I do appreciate that. I really do. On your study guide, the accountability to the Lord is very high, and only a fool or an idios would think otherwise. Unfortunately, there's a certain class of preacher and teacher that I don't think they take this serious enough. And when you're dealing with God's word and God's people, you should take it very serious, very, very serious. It's very important. I don't know if 1 Peter 1:9 is on your study guides or not. But he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come on to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And following that is Acts 17:10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I read those two verses for this reason. So on your study guide, what is required of us is to be like the prophets of old and the Bereans, and to inquire. Here's your blank, and search diligently what is written and preserved for us in the Bible. Not to seek after some vision or some dream or some experience or some impression or whatever, or even follow individuals who make such claims, but we need to search the scriptures daily. It's only by searching the scriptures that you're going to be able to discern between that which is true and that which is false. You have to compare with what God's word says to what a lot of people are saying out there. And unfortunately, many people are not doing this very thing. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:13 when you compare spiritual things with spiritual things. You just don't take it because Dr. So-and-so says it, or Pastor so-and-so says it. You have to take the word of God, and you have to measure, and you have to take that standard and measure what the word you are hearing with God's word. In Isaiah 28:9, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" He says, "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." So on your study guide, we compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Does Scripture testify with itself, with what we're hearing, what we're seeing? Allowing the Bible to define for us, is your blank, the words it uses, praying for the Holy Spirit to teach us what He has written for us, also being patient as we begin to learn and obedient to that which we know. And sometimes we get impatient, don't we? We get impatient. So we run to the latest and greatest commentary or the latest and greatest book, and then we scan through that, and whoop, that's good enough for me. I had a man one time, he found out I was teaching Daniel, and he said he'd be interested in coming to the class. I said he'd be more than welcome. And then he didn't show up. So about the second week in the class, I asked him, I said, I thought you were going to come and be part of the class. And he says, well, I read a commentary on it, so I'm good to go. Okay. And that's good. I mean, I read commentaries too. But I also read the Bible. You know, you learn more from the Bible.
What was that last blank, Jay?
The very last blank is obedient. So, on your study guide, the Gospel of John was written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by faith in Him we have eternal life. That's what he says in John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The only reliable record we have about the Lord Jesus Christ is the four Gospels. But don't let anybody else tell you differently. That's the only reliable record that we have. The first epistle of John, this is also on your study guide, is written that we might know intimately the God that loves us. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Again, in 1 John 4:9, he says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then he says in verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. So on your study guide, here we see in verse 13 the purpose of the anointing. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. This unction which is his Spirit makes possible is your blank. For the born-again believer to intimately know the God that loves us, so we in turn love those who love God. I heard a preacher one time say that it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes God real to us. And at the time, I thought, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say, but you know what? I think there's a lot of truth in that. Because it is His Spirit that dwells within us. So when His Spirit testifies to our spirit through God's Word, that's how we can have that intimate fellowship with Him. So I think there is a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. On your study guide, it is such intimacy that this unction not only makes possible for us to know, but also enables us to manifest by walking in the light, living a life right with God and loving one another as He loved us. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you know what I've discovered about the Christian walk? It's a supernatural walk. And you can't do it in the flesh. And a lot of people try that. No, you can only do it when you're walking in the Spirit. That's when you truly live the Christian life. Is when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're allowing the Spirit to work in you and control you and your thoughts. That's what Galatians 5:14 says. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So on your study guide, when these three issues of the heart, light, life, and love are in balance, by walking in the Spirit, we can face the peril of our hearts and minds that these seducers attempt to woo us away through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So the last thing on your study guide, this is he that is in you. This he that is in you is this anointing, this unction from the Holy One, and the purpose is to teach us what is written about Jesus Christ. That should complete that study guide. So now, we're going to go into another study guide. Now, this study guide, it's going to be a lot of review. There's going to be some review. So what we just covered, you're going to hear again. All right? But that is part of education, isn't it?
Yeah.
Review, review, review.
And then a test.
And then a test. So, and you're not going to be tested by me here. So, 1 John 2:20, this is the passage that this whole study hinges on. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." So we've already studied about the Holy Spirit. We learned that he's a person with a purpose. He's also called our comforter, and that's the whole point, is to know your comforter. Know your comforter. So on your study guide, on the new study guide, it says, "As we learned from the Bible, the comforter is not some force or energy, but a person. And that his purpose is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, convicting men of their sin, and convincing men of their need of a Savior, as well as enlightening and empowering the church to fulfill the Great Commission." So that's testify, convicting, convincing, enlightening, and empowering. And I believe we covered all of that. John 15:26, it says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So there you have your chapter and verse, book, chapter and verse right there. So on your study guide, another purpose for sending the Comforter was to provide revelation to chosen holy men of God to write the New Testament. That's your four Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Provide revelation. And it's those 27 books and no more that make up our New Testament. And as I mentioned earlier, our church believes in a closed canon. In other words, the 66 books that we have right here in the KJV is all the revelation that God has provided for mankind. That's what we hold to. Other denominations, Christian denominations, they don't hold to that. They claim other works, other Bibles, other books and stuff, but we don't. We hold to the 66 books of the King James Bible. In John 14:25, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you." And if you remember, I went through a pretty lengthy lesson on this, and who was Jesus talking to when he said this? Who? I heard it. The disciples. Yeah, those men that were with him in the upper room. That's who he was talking to. That's who he was talking to. And so when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, he began to fulfill this promise with these men. And whatever the, you know, he says here, "Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And that's what the Holy Spirit began to do. And so as Peter preached and as John preached and then later on as Paul started to preach, it was direct revelation from the Holy Spirit of God to the church. And unfortunately, this is where a lot of confusion comes in, because there are a lot of folks out there who claim to have extra revelation. They claim that the Spirit, that what I just read in John's Gospel still applies today, and that God is still supplying revelation above what we have here in our Bibles. And that's not true. That's simply not true. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. And that's the peril that I am speaking about. Unfortunately, there's a lot of folks in church that are turning onto the fables and not turning to God's truth. And it's because of these folks who make this claim that they have this special unction. And because of this special unction, they receive additional revelation from the Holy Spirit. And who's to question that? You know, who am I to question whether or not the Spirit spoke to Tom or the Spirit spoke to Mark, you know? That's the mindset that has settled in with many, many people in the church. Who am I to question brother or sister so-and-so if they claim that the Spirit of God told them this or that? Right? Oh, that's the mindset. And unfortunately, there are some that even boldly promote themselves above others, claiming that they have this authority that even replaces God's preserved written word. We have a man who sits in Rome that claims that very thing. And he's not the only one. He's not the only one. So on your study guide, the issue is pretty clear. The issue is one of authority. One of authority. Extra revelation held to a higher or equal standing with God's word in matters of life and faith and doctrine for the believer. It's a matter of authority. On your study guide, empowered by this belief of extra revelation outside of God's word, due to a particular ideology within some churches, there is also the impulse to elevate one's experiences as evidence over sound doctrine. And that is also prevalent in the church today in the latter Laodicean age. This religious ideology places a very high value and credence upon signs to validate truth. Rather, instead of going to God's word, you just can't argue against their experience. You can't argue against their experience. And so what they do is they emphasize the subjective experience over the objective truth of God's word. And I will be as bold to say that they invent from these experiences, from these impressions, they invent doctrine. When measured to God's word, a lot of times find out to be false. But if you're, how am I going to word this? This may not be the right way to put it, but if you're self-aware, you find yourself kind of slipping into that mentality. You do. You kind of find yourself slipping into that mentality. And that's perilous. That's perilous. That's when it becomes subjective. That's when it becomes subjective. And this is contrary to what Paul says to Titus. Titus 2:1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Alright? So on your study guide, the teaching of this ideology is that this particular group has somehow recaptured what was lost to the church that has become encumbered by dry orthodoxy and has managed to restore true historic apostolic Christianity. Historic apostolic Christianity through the Spirit's baptism, ushering in a second Pentecost. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever heard anybody say that. You know, they're restoring the old apostolic authority. Well, if you pay attention, if you watch, what is that? Is it TNN or whatever it is? If you listen to some of those preachers, they harp on this a lot. They do. They claim that they have reclaimed this historic apostolic Christianity, and the emphasis is now focused more upon the gifts of the Spirit and the experiences of the Holy Spirit, such as the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, and other signs. And as one Pentecostal leader says, you know, we don't hold to mere words, but the experience. That's what he said. We don't hold to the mere words any longer. It's the experience that defines truth. That's dangerous talk, folks. That's dangerous talk. So on your study guide, the result of this ideology, or what happens, is that there is a subtle substituting of what is termed as a dead creed for experiencing Jesus. It is a faith based upon experience rather than on doctrine. And maybe you guys have heard that, to experience Jesus. I just want to experience Jesus. Well, I do too. And it's this spiritual experience, what has been claimed by many as a direct encounter with God through the Holy Spirit, that's a key doctrine of this Pentecostal ideology. And it appeals to many. To have an encounter with God. I mean, who wouldn't want to have an encounter with God? Right? But what sort of encounter are we talking about? I don't know, when I read through my Bible and I read about the men and women who have an encounter with God, it's not anything like the encounters that we witness today. To have an encounter of God doesn't require somebody to come up here on all fours and start barking like a dog. That's not having an encounter with God. I don't know what that is. Yeah. You know, it all sounds spiritual and it may look spiritual, but is it biblical? Yeah, that's the problem. So on your study guide, this ideology unintentionally, I believe, in some part makes the Word of God fluid and open, while these particular influencers, as your blank, claim to speak things which become sound doctrine. In other words, they're creating doctrine, folks. And the Word becomes sound doctrine in Titus. The word become means that which is fitting as sound doctrine. That which is right and sound, that which is proper, not creating more doctrine. So when the Bible teacher or preachers up here preaching the Word of God, they are to preach things that are right, not creating new doctrine. You preach the right doctrine, the proper doctrine. That's what that means. And this claim to speaking, you know, speaking things which become sound doctrine. Well, that's that spiritual language that dangerously implies extra revelation come from God. And who then becomes the authority? Is it the Word of God, or is it the person who is creating doctrine? See, it's an issue of authority. So on your study guide, Pentecostals emphasizes that faith isn't merely intellectual assent or ritualistic observance, but must be powerfully experiential and dynamic. Dynamic, meaning lively and energetic, vigorous, with the expectation of the miraculous and the supernatural occurring as the norm in the Christian life. And again, I read through my Bible, and with the exception of Jesus Christ, but, he was creating, why was Jesus doing all those miracles, folks? I'm just going to ask you a question. Why was Jesus doing that? Huh? I can't hear you.
I said the Jews need a sign.
Jews require a sign. It was proof of his being their Messiah. That's why he was giving all those signs. You can go in the Old Testament and find that out. That was proof to the Jews that, hey, I'm your Messiah. I am the Christ. But when you go into the Apostle Paul in the beginning of Acts, it was also to prove the messengers that God was doing a new thing. But as you go through, these miracles started to go away. And even Paul left some men behind sick. So not everybody was healed. So to make signs and wonders and miracles the norm for the Christian life is not biblical, folks. It's not biblical. Does that say that God doesn't create miracles, or God doesn't do miracles today? Yeah, he does. Every one of us in this room is a miracle. The new birth of salvation is a miracle. And I've prayed for folks who went into the hospital on the point of death and then came out of the hospital as if there was nothing wrong. So it's not like it doesn't happen. It's the must be. It's the must be that drives many in this movement to seek more and more experiences, and honestly may even be attributing to many in this movement having a lack of assurance in regards to their salvation. If the miraculous or the emotional experience is lacking, if I'm having a bad hair day, does that mean God no longer loves me, or I'm no longer, in God's favor because I'm having a bad day? See, it's pretty dangerous to base your relationship with God on some emotional experience. So on your study guide, many denominations of Pentecostalism teach a conditional salvation. Faith and a continuous righteous life are essential in maintaining one's salvation. In other words, you can lose your salvation. The holiness group, the oneness group, the assemblies group in Pentecostalism, they all hold to a conditional salvation. And you're saved by grace, but you keep it by works. You keep it by works. They teach the importance of a transformed life and continual obedience to maintain one's security in heaven. So you got to work to keep it. It's given to you by grace, but you got to work to keep it. On your study guide, the Pentecostal is encouraged to actively pursue after sanctification. A life of holiness, of which actively seeking after the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very big part of it, very key. You know what? I also support pursuing an active life of sanctification. I think that's God's will for the believer. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. I also hold to that, and I also preach that. We should be constantly living a life of holiness and sanctification. Another passage, and it's not on your study guide, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Is this to keep our salvation? No, this is to glorify God with our life. To be like Christ, right? That's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we should be pursuing a life of Christ-likeness or sanctification. I totally agree with that. But we don't pursue that life in order to keep our salvation. That's a gift of grace. That's like giving somebody a birthday present and then making them earn it, work for it to keep it. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. There's another reason to pursue a life of sanctification. I don't know about you, but I, for one, do not want to stand before my Savior someday and be ashamed. That'd be awful. It's on your study guide. And we're going to study this when we get further into 1 John one of these years. As we shall see, this is submitting to the truth that indwells us, so that the word of truth may be manifested through us. And that from living this truth, we will have confidence and not be ashamed when we are raptured and stand before him who is truth at the judgment seat of Christ. So we are to live the truth. It's like Manly Beasley once said. He said, the measure of the success of a Christian is, are they living what is written of them? I think there's a lot of truth in that. 1 John 3:3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So that tells me I have no right to hold grudges. That tells me I have no right to hate anybody. That tells me I have no right to do as I blank please, you know. But yet it's this pursuit of the emotional experience coupled with one's sanctification rather than trusting in God's word that gives assurance of salvation to those who are adherents to this particular ideology. And lovingly I say unto them, that's very sandy ground to stand on. That's very sandy ground to stand on. I mean, if I get angry at my wife and say a few choice things, does that mean I've lost my salvation? No, I'm operating in the flesh, but I haven't lost my salvation. So on your study guide, And I only say this because of what I've researched and what I've read of their own works. The appeal is to worship Jesus without the restraints of doctrine. But in doing so, this leaves the worshiper vulnerable to the seducers that 1 John is cautioning us about. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the importance of sound doctrine. That's that dry old orthodoxy that they're not pleased with. Now, that's the teachings of our faith. That's our foundation of our faith right there. That dry old orthodoxy is what provides us our foundation. That's what we stand on. You know, it's that objective truth rather than that sandy ground of subjectivism. Now, what is subjectivism? Well, that's knowledge or truth shaped from one's experience or feelings. And how often do we hear that? Well, that might be the way you believe, but I feel that it's this way. Oh, that's what you believe, but you know, I feel that the Spirit's saying this to me. Well, you can feel all you want, but you can be as wrong can be. And quite frankly, some of these seducers have proven to be very unscrupulous individuals who take advantage of the worshipers. They live some pretty high life. Big houses, private planes. But yet people flock to them as though they've got the answer. So on your study guide, 1 John 1:4 says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So on your study guide, the word of caution would be to beware of the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit being displayed or manifested. And I would add to this, without the form of sound words as well. Without the form of sound words as well. On your study guide, it's because the very heart of the Christian faith is a relationship versus a religion that this ideology has been successful to press this truth out of proportion and emphasize that faith in the person of Jesus without knowing anything about Jesus is all that matters. Relationship. Yep. And that I've heard them preach. In John 5:39, Jesus was speaking to the scribes. And he says in John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And here's a novel thought. You won't know Jesus without knowing the Bible. But yet they claim otherwise. And, okay. I'm going to get on a soapbox. One of my many. Do I have time to go through this? This is why I'm kind of leery of worship music that comes from certain groups of this ideology, of this subjectivity, when it comes to some of the things that's in the music. I'm not a music person, but, you know, Bethel, with some of the others, Elevation, Hillsong, one's called Passion, and several, they're all very, very similar. What is it, Shane, that you say? Genre? They're all a similar genre. And, I'll just be me. You know, through the medium of music, Satan, who was the original choir leader in heaven, has been very successful propagating so much false doctrine into the church by attaching it to clever feel-good lyrics and upbeat melodies. And I have a reason for saying that. Because I'm going to read from their own literature. This is literature that they send out to train praise leaders. Okay, so this is from them. One of the leaders of this movement, he says this: praise and worship liturgy is centered around the emotional flow of the music, not doctrine. Emotional flow of the music. Worship leaders are encouraged to begin with enthusiastic songs of thanksgiving, leading the worshipers to an emotional, soulish worship, and then bringing the mood to an intimate expression where a gentle, sustained chord on the organ or the oft-repeated refrain and a song of the Spirit on the lips of the leader should be more than sufficient to carry a worship response of the entire congregation for a protracted period of time. Now, how does that sound to you? There you go. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him, small s, spirit, and in truth. Okay? In truth. So, because of salvation, being born again, the spirit, the little s, part of us, the spirit, is now alive unto God. And I went through all of that, if you remember. Our spirit is no longer separated from God. At one time, it dwelled in darkness. It wasn't dead. It wasn't inert. It wasn't unresponsive. It was just in darkness. And so one day, somebody shares the gospel, that light shines in, and we believe. So now that spirit is in communication with God, or alive, or quickened unto God. And I believe, independent from the soul, and the soul that needed to be circumcised from the flesh and its influences, the spirit of the believer can now truly worship God in truth. This is that inner man that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit, capital S, in the inner man. The spirit of fallen man's input was through the soul. And where did the soul receive its input? Through the senses of the flesh. Okay? So whatever the spirit could pick up was through the soul that was getting its information from the flesh. Does that make sense now? This is Spiritual Anatomy 101. Due to the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, which I'm going to go into detail later, the spirit of the believer is quickened by the new birth, and the indwelling Holy Spirit is now able to input light into our inner man via the Word of God, aided by the illumination of the Spirit. And I went into a lot of detail about this in a past lesson. Colossians 2:11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the soul is now circumcised from the flesh, so that now our sin nature no longer has the power or the exclusive input it once enjoyed. Does that, you follow me so far? Now, concerning the soul, James warns us of the matters of the soul, which are what? Sensual. James 3:15 says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Sensual is soulish. That which appeals to the pleasures of the flesh and emotions of the soul. Because we are born again, according to Colossians chapter 3, let me get there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Because our spirit is now quickened with God, we can redirect the affections of the soul heavenward. Yeah. And this is why certain contemporary worship music concerns me, because what I just read, the target is soulish worship, emotional worship that appeals to the senses. Another fellow by the name of Zach Hicks, he's a major influence in contemporary Christian music. He says, part of leading a worship service's flow involves keeping the awareness of God's real and abiding presence before his worshipers. As all of the elements of worship pass by, the one constant, the true flow, is the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. This kind of flow lies in understanding and guiding your worship service's emotional journey. Some of these ideologues in their literature dealing with praise worship, they even encourage hiring unsaved musicians for their talent in order to enhance the entertainment value or the experience for the worshipers in the church. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be ye not equally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? My hope is that our praise group realizes the importance of what they're doing, and that they keep their hearts right when they lead the congregation in worship. And I know for a fact that there's been a few who've been a part of the praise team that have asked to leave because their life was a mess. That's not to be cruel or unloving, but you have to protect the body. Does that make sense? So according to these experts, they say, for the sake of the experience, we must mingle our praise bands with saved and unsaved musicians. You know, the hymns of the past, they aided us in our understanding by articulating biblical truth in music. They emphasized Christ as Lord and Savior. They sang about his atoning sacrifice, you know, the old rugged cross. There's a reason why those hymns speak to the Spirit, folks, because it's truth. What is going on today is speaking to the soul because it manipulates the emotions. It's all about the emotional flow and soulish worship. Yes, sir.
Phoenix has more large churches, mega churches, than anywhere in the country. That was the common practice at that time.
Yeah.
camp, we knew a lot of folks in some of the ministry, and they would tell us about, oh, we had 60,000 people to save last year.
Yeah.
Or come to Christ, or meet Christ.
Yeah.
And I said to them, I said, if 60,000 people got saved in the church last year, this city would be in revival.
Yeah.
Because only 12 men turned the world up.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the fruit is not there, the evidence is there.
Yeah.
That was encouraged back then.
Yep.
And then you saw it going into the smaller churches.
Yep.
By the time we were gone.
Oh, yeah. It's prevalent everywhere. Again, according to their literature, I'm not making this up, this is coming right out of their literature. In the Pentecostal ideology, praise and worship music has become sacramental. Now, when I read that word coming from a Catholic background, to me that was a big red flag. What is sacramental? It's a sacrament. In other words, it's an outward sign of inward grace performed by the church to bestow divine life and grace upon the recipient. Okay? By the church. And so what way has contemporary worship music become sacramental in some of these circles? Well, here's one gal. She's also a very popular in the literature. She writes, our praise is irresistible to God. As soon as he hears us call his name, he is ready to answer us. And that is the God we serve. Now, to me, that's a contradiction. Every time the praise and worship team with our musicians, singers, production teams, dancers, and actors begin to praise God, there's that entertainment to help us with that emotional flow. His presence comes in like a flood. Even though we live in his presence, his love is lavished on us in a miraculous way when we praise him. That's the sacramental part, folks, right there. It's something that the worship leader and his group do for us, and God couldn't do it without their help. So not only does it manipulate the worshiper in the pew, who else does it manipulate? Our praise is irresistible to God. I'm sorry, folks, there's something wrong with that ideology, with that thinking. At least I think there is. Not only is it manipulating the worshiper, but somehow it's got a power over God. And I'm telling you, the average person in the pew is totally unaware of this ideology that drives their Sunday morning worship. Totally unaware of it. But that's the way the devil works. That's the way the devil works. The peril is that the spirit of worship has moved from truth to an emotional journey, and music has now replaced the Word of God as the believer's source of assurance and truth. So it's little wonder that one of the key words of 1 John is no. No. Okay. I'll stop with this. This ideology has permeated not only our praise and worship music, but it's also in the popular books that many Christians read. It's also a lot of popular preachers and teachers on television or YouTube, and people just gravitate to this stuff. Totally unaware of the ideology behind it. Totally unaware. And tragically, that's a sign of a Laodicean believer. Lack of discernment between what is true and what is false. You guys can listen to whatever music you want to listen to. I'm not up here trying to tell you what music to listen to. And you guys can read whatever books you want to listen and read, you know, whatever floats your boat. It's your choice. All I'm saying is, open your eyes, be discerning, Because not everything out there that claims to be Christian is necessarily so. Just because it's popular doesn't make it right. In fact, you're going to discover that that which is right is the least popular. Is the least popular. So I'll stop right there. Let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer. And I'll figure out how to begin this again next week. Well, I can give you, let me give you this last point on your study guide, and then I can finish it right there. As John has repeatedly stated in this epistle, it is important to our hearts and minds what it is we know and believe about Jesus Christ that is essential to our fellowship with God, who is light. And we'll stop at that point right there. That's a good stopping point for me. All right. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get ready for service. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and again, Lord, as I've said before, I'm not up here bashing anybody or hating on anyone, but Father in heaven, I just want folks to be aware, just open their eyes and you exercise discernment, Lord God. I'm not trying to tell anybody what to do or what to listen or what to read. I just simply want them to be aware. And Father, there is so much going on today. It's no wonder that Paul called these times perilous times, because they indeed are perilous times. So help us, Father, to guard our own hearts. And Father, also, Lord God, may we truly worship you in spirit and truth in all things that we do. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.